Good evening. Well, thank you once again for the opportunity to spend a few minutes with you tonight thinking about some important themes that we find running throughout Scripture. Last night, we talked about Jacob and the themes that characterized the life of Jacob, particularly as he was at Bethel, and how important that was that he saw basically at Bethel the gate of heaven. And we saw how Jesus connected back to that in John chapter 1. And we even sang, "Nearer My God to Thee," which if you hadn't noticed before that, you'd notice last night how connected that song is to the story of Genesis 28. Really impressive. And we need to think about that. We need to think about how that's affecting our lives, because we need to come to that moment where we are at the gate of heaven, going through Jesus Christ into the arms of God. Well, we often think about the latter part of Genesis as being all about Joseph. There's no doubt the role of Joseph is major, of course. Several chapters are devoted to him. But we also might wonder why Joseph? Why is Joseph there? Because after all, he's not technically in the line of Christ. And Joseph is the reason, though, that Jacob and his sons end up in Egypt. And of course, that's a significant part of the story. God's plan to bring about the promises to Abraham, the land, the nation, the seed promises, and the land and the nation promises are really the means to the end to get to the seed promise. And Joseph plays an important role in getting them to become a nation and even pointing them back to the land. But there's more to that story. And it's easy to get caught up in kind of the individual parts of the story here and there. If we're not careful, we might lose sight of the greater purposes. So when we think of Joseph, we think about the fact that he is the favored son of Jacob. He's the firstborn of Jacob's beloved Rachel. We think about the special care that he gave him, the special coat that he gave to Jacob, Jacob gave to Joseph. We think of the dreams that Joseph had and the fact that he told his brothers about these dreams, the indicating that his family would one day bow down to him. And we might even talk about probably some lack of wisdom on Joseph's part to tell dreams like that to his brothers the way that he did. And of course, that contributed to the fact that his brothers disliked him. And we think about how they mistreated Joseph, and they were intent on killing him, and then decided to put him in a pit, then decided to take him out of the pit and sell him into slavery. And Joseph goes down into Egypt and becomes a slave there. And when we think about Joseph and rising to the top of the positions, wherever he happened to be, he's in the household of Potiphar, and he rises to the top of that household. He's in charge of everything until Potiphar's wife has designs on him and tries to get him to be with her, and he has to basically flee from her and leaves his coat in her possession. We see, and coats are an important part of Joseph's life. We see Joseph in Genesis 39 saying he could not commit such a sin against God. And he ran from Potiphar's wife, of course. And Potiphar's wife used that to make some faulty charges. And that meant Joseph would be back in jail once again. But while he's back in jail, he rises once again to the top. And while he's there, there are two men who come into the prison there who also have dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams accurately. And we think about all these little stories about what's going on there, and yet, is that really the main point about the whole story? Well, the point is that we see Joseph as a main character, and we stress those things about Joseph, trying to see what is right, trying to see where Joseph is an example to us or where he's not an example to us like we would any character. God meant the events, and of course, one of the major lessons there is the fact that God meant the events that happened to Joseph for good. And Joseph recognized that at the end. Looking back, as we think about the providence of God, he's looking back and saying, "I know you brothers meant this for evil. God meant this for good." And so we draw the lessons from that that are so significant, knowing that God is indeed in control, and also knowing that Joseph was far from perfect, yet these issues are the ones we usually stress. Powerful lessons, of course. What I want to do tonight is bring something else to the table. The main character that is so often overlooked in these chapters, and that is Judah. And we see Judah doing some pretty bad stuff here, of course, and we may think of him as more of a side character. And as we're reading through Genesis, we're reading in chapter 37, and this is where Joseph's dreams are and all the events that the plot that is made against Joseph to finally sell him into slavery. And then all of a sudden, we get this, what seems to be kind of an interruption in the story about Judah and Tamar. And what is going on with that? Why are we reading about Judah in the midst of these grand stories about Joseph, when it seems like the main stories are supposed to be about Joseph? What does Judah have to do with this? And I believe one of the things to take away from this is that the story of Judah is not a side story at all. There is a major role that Judah is going to play, and we have to try to understand that in the context of what's going on in the book of Genesis and see why that's critical to the narrative of God's people, what that means. Well, who is Judah? You know, you think about it, Judah would be relatively obscure. He's the fourth son of the least loved wife. And so you got to ask, why would anybody care about the role that Judah might play in all of this? So he's the fourth son of Leah, the older sister of Rachel, of course, in Genesis 29:35. And in that position, we're probably not going to expect much from him as a character. He's not the firstborn son. He's not the one you would expect to have all the greater blessings applied to him or to his family. And through Genesis 36, all we really know about him is that he's the fourth son. We just don't know much else. We might even expect that he kind of fade into obscurity like so many of the others do. I mean, we don't read a whole lot about Gad and Asher and some of the others, and we might expect the same thing of Judah. But God had other plans. And Judah's role in this will become much greater. So Judah was among the brothers of Joseph when Joseph told them about the dreams of rulership over them in Genesis 37. The text says in verse 11 of Genesis 37 that his brothers were jealous of him. And there's no reason to think that Judah was not among them, jealous of Judah, just as the others. And the brothers conspire to kill Joseph because they're so angry at him. And initially, Reuben, the oldest of the sons of Leah, saved Joseph's life. But instead of killing Joseph outright, they would decide to put Joseph in a pit. Reuben thought, we'll put him in a pit, we'll all come back later and rescue him and then maybe spare his life that way. And so as the brothers were eating, apparently without Reuben, a caravan of Ishmaelites passed through on their way to Egypt. And the Ishmaelites are, in fact, related to the Israelites. Abraham had Isaac, and Ishmael, of course, was a little bit older than Isaac. And, of course, the Ishmaelites come from that family line. So they're all from Abraham. And so this caravan of distant cousins now passed through on their way to Egypt. And Judah said, and this is Genesis 37:26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh, and his brothers listen to him." Now, I suppose if you're Joseph, you might think, well, thanks a lot. You saved my life, you brought me out of this pit, but then you sell me into slavery and say, we're not going to hurt you because we're brothers. And the brothers listened. But what Judah said made sense to them at the time, and he's not particularly noble here, but he does at least persuade them not to kill Joseph, and that's something. "For he is our brother, our own flesh." Maybe he thought that would be better than death, because it would appear that maybe the brothers still might be bent on killing him at some point. But this event helps shape the rest of what's going to happen in Genesis. And note that while Joseph is the reason for the family coming down to Egypt, Judah is the reason for Joseph going down to Egypt in the first place. Well, this brings us to Judah's sins. In Genesis 38, a passage that we would rightly see is very troubling in its content. But also asking the question, why is it placed in this particular spot in the book of Judah? Why, book of Genesis, why is it here? What is the point of this? The text tells us that Judah married a Canaanite woman who conceived and had a son named Ur. And she had other sons. And next we're told that Judah took a wife named Tamar for his son Ur. So Ur marries Tamar. But Ur was so wicked that the Lord put him to death. Kind of reminded of Nadab and Abihu, or maybe Eli's sons, and maybe even Samuel's sons, these men who have these wicked sons that were up to no good. Well, Ur is dead, so Judah takes his second son, Onan, and he has him marry Tamar so that they could have children. And Onan prevented that from happening, of course, and because of his wickedness, God put him to death as well. Things aren't looking very good, are they? And so what's Judah going to do? What's Tamar going to do? Notice some connections here before we move on. I think it's interesting that in chapter 38 in verse 1, it says, Judah went down or departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite. In Genesis 39 and verse 1, Joseph is said to have been brought down to Egypt. One went willingly, the other did not. But both indicate a separation from the family and a turning point for both of them. Judah marries a Canaanite, just like Esau had done, and it brought great grief to his family. Recall that when Esau married the Hittite women, that made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 26, 34 and 35. And they loathed the situation, and they feared that if Jacob did the same thing, that they couldn't live with it. So Jacob was specifically told in Genesis 28 and verse 1, you must not take a wife from Canaanite women. So Judah's father, Jacob, was told not to take a Canaanite wife. And here's Judah taking a Canaanite wife. Probably would have been grief to Jacob. The Canaanites were wicked. And this had an impact on the ones who are supposed to be the people of God. There's a reason why God would tell his people not to intermarry with the Canaanites, because they were wicked. They'd bring the wickedness in among the people. We see in Genesis 38 this. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her, went into her, and as we know, things will not turn out well. So I think it's interesting that you also see these connections of the concept of something that they saw and took. And you see this in a number of places in Scripture. For example, it's the same terminology used when Eve saw and took of the forbidden tree. Or when the sons of God saw and took the daughters of men in Genesis 6 and verse 2. The princes of Pharaoh saw and took Sarah, Abram's wife, to Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and verse 15. Shechem saw and took Dinah, Jacob's daughter, in Genesis 34, 2. Achan saw and took of the forbidden spoils at Jericho in Joshua 7, 21. And David saw and took Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4. That's the nature of sin. You see, you're tempted, you see, you take. And that's what sin is all about. And I think these terms, you know, Judah sees and takes a woman from the Canaanites, and these terms help us see that what's about to happen is not going to be good. Kind of sets up that whole line there. And we see, of course, then how wicked Judah's sons are, Ur and Onan, both very wicked, wicked enough that God would put them to death. Now, in all of these saw and took episodes, there's one great counterexample, and that's Abraham. Because in Genesis 22 and verse 13, Abraham, in his display of faith, saw and took the ram that God provided and offered it as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. Abraham's faith stands in sharp contrast to the others. And so what we see and take from this is pretty critical, is it not? Do we have the faith of Abraham to demonstrate that kind of faith as the counterexample to all the sins that are being committed over here? But I also want to come back to another problem that we see in Genesis 38, and that is Judah's broken promise. After his sons died, Judah told Tamar to live as a widow until another son, Shelah, could grow up enough to marry her. So he was too young at the time. And so if you just wait a little while, he'll grow up and I'll give him to you. But through time, Shelah grew up and Judah had not given him to her. And in the meantime, Judah's wife died. And one day, as Judah was going out to shear sheep at Timnah, Tamar was told about that, so she took off her widow's garments, veiled herself, so that when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. And the story shows that he went to her, promised to give her a young goat for payment, and she asked for a pledge instead, or at least until he could do that. And so he gave her a signet ring, a cord, and a staff to hold. And when it was all over, she had conceived. She put her widow's garments back on. And again, what happens next is a stark reminder of what would later happen to David and Bathsheba. You recall that when Nathan accused David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, think about what Nathan did there when he told him the story about the rich man and the poor man, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb, and the rich man had all these lambs and sheep. And when he's going to throw a party, he goes and gets the one little ewe lamb from the poor man and kills it and gives it to the people. And David is furious about this. That guy deserves to die. Well, David, you're the man. You're the one who's done this. Judah was told about Tamar's immorality, given that she was now expecting. And his response in Genesis 38 and verse 27 is, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Think about the implications of this. When they were doing this, they're going to get her, bring her out. She presents the ring, the cord, and the staff. And Judah realized what had happened. And he was convicted. "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give my son Shelah to her." That's a turning point for Judah. "She is more righteous than I." I want you to see, just as we noticed with the story of Jacob and Esau, and you could go back again to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and you see all these lies and deceptions and broken promises all throughout the book. People lie, people deceive, people act immorally. Judah was responsible to provide a husband for Tamar, highlighted by the fact that she was still called, by the way, his daughter-in-law in Genesis 38:16. Judah broke his promise to her, and Tamar, to secure her position and the inheritance through Judah, deceived him as a result. Broken promises, lies, drive the events, just as in the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and Laban, and Leah and Rachel and Laban. And, you know, you can go on and on. These lies and deceptions are all over the place. What we have to see here is that in the midst of all that, God is always faithful. We noticed last night, too, that sometimes that question is kind of hanging there. How is God going to fulfill these promises when it seems like every turn you take, something else is going bad? Somebody else is sinning horribly, and the people are acting wickedly. How is God going to carry this out? God is faithful. How is he going to carry this out with someone like Judah, who's done what he's done now? How's that going to happen? I'll tell you, one of the things that humbles me is that God can use flawed people to bring about greater purposes. Salvation is not about God saving people because they're so great. God saved me because look at how great I am. Look at all the great things I've done. That's not what salvation is based on. What we see is God's wondrous grace. Now, coming back to this question, why is this here? Now, Tamar, by Judah, has twins, Perez and Zerah. And at this point, the story of Judah seems to disappear for a time. So what's the point of this being here overall? Remember that God is bringing about the purposes and plans based on his promise to Abraham. It's really all about the promise to Abraham. And what's happening here is that we're being shown well in advance the role of Judah in the line of Jesus Christ. Because when we open up the Gospel of Matthew, what do we find? We're met with these words in Matthew chapter 1, 2, and 3. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and on we go. In other words, Judah, Perez, they're in the line of Christ. Perez, son of Judah and Tamar. Matthew traces Joseph's lineage to show legal lineage, but we also see Perez's name in Luke's account in Luke chapter 3 and verse 33, and there's debate about what that is. Could well be establishing Mary's side of the family. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And even though there were immoral people in his line, God was able to overcome all of that to still carry out his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's plan was never dependent upon people being righteous in and of themselves. It was never about that. And I take courage in that, because when you read the genealogy of Jesus, you have several people in there that you would think, do they really deserve to be in the line of Christ? Well, it wasn't about that, was it? So, Genesis 38 doesn't look good for Judah. Why is this here? But this sets up what would come later. Because I think what we have now, if we turn to Genesis 44, is Judah's turn to Savior. So we encounter Judah after Joseph had interpreted the various dreams and came to power. So in the meantime, all this, if you're following the story of Genesis, the brothers don't know what's happened to Joseph. And Joseph has risen through the ranks of the prison houses, and he's finally let out of prison. And he goes and because he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, he's put in that position of being in charge of the famine and the whole situation that would come, and so get the grain stored up for 7 years, and then he'd be ready to feed the people. And he does that. The brothers have no idea that it's Joseph in charge of all that. But when a famine hit the land, after the 7 years of plenty, just like Joseph said with Pharaoh's dream, there would be this famine, and so the famine hits the land, and the famine goes all the way up into Palestine where Jacob and his sons are living. And so Jacob sent his sons back down to Egypt to get food. And again, Joseph is already in place with a plan to deal with the famine in Genesis 42. And when the brothers came to Joseph, they did indeed bow down to him. And Joseph, of course, recognized them. Joseph appears to be testing their character, trying their resolve to see, what are they like now? I don't know what they would be like, perhaps. Made it appear that they had stolen grain and demanded that they bring back their youngest brother. And if you imagine if you're Joseph now, you recognize your brothers, you know what kind of characters they were several years prior. Now you've gone from about 17 and you're now in your early 30s, and so you've changed your look somewhat, and you're probably wearing Egyptian garb and you're talking Egyptian and all of that. So they're not going to recognize you because you're the last person they'd expect to see. But the first time they come to visit, the one person who's missing he recognizes is Benjamin. So imagine if you're Joseph and you know what the brothers tried to do to you all those years ago, is it possible that they've done something to Benjamin too? So he's going to do his best to test this, to get them to bring Benjamin back. And so the brothers feared this whole situation very greatly, because now they're faced with the idea of taking Benjamin, Joseph's younger full brother, down to Egypt, and this is the one thing Jacob didn't want. Don't take Benjamin, because Benjamin is the son of Rachel, the second and last son of Rachel, and she died giving birth to him. So he's being very protective, you can imagine. It's here that Judah steps in with an attitude that is a pivotal point in this account. That in order to convince Jacob to let them take Benjamin, the text says, and this is Genesis 43, 8 and 9, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Let me bear the blame forever. We don't come back. Hold me responsible. Hold me guilty. Let me bear the blame. So Jacob let Benjamin go. They went back to Egypt with Benjamin, and Joseph used the situation to further test the brothers, making it appear that Benjamin had stolen Joseph's cup. And this would mean that Benjamin would be unable to return back home to his father and maybe even could face death. Notice here how the narrative proceeds, and this is Genesis 44 and verse 14. Genesis 44 and verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Now Judah here is put forward as the one leading the brothers. Notice that it's not just the brothers, it's Judah and his brothers. Judah's the lead. He's the one who stepped in. So when Joseph sets the situation up against Benjamin, Judah steps in, and his speech is found here in Genesis 44, 18 through 34, and this changes everything. Judah turns into a savior here. He transformed from an immoral man who failed to keep his word to a man of integrity, willing to give his life for another. You're not willing to give your life for another if you're not a man of integrity. He tells the story of what happened to have them bring Benjamin down to Egypt, which included how grieved their father was over the whole scenario. So here's Judah's pivotal statement in Genesis 44 and verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Let me bear the blame. Let me remain instead of him. Take me as your servant instead of him, because I don't want to see my father go down to the grave in sorrow. What would Joseph think about this whole scenario? I mean, if he were bitter enough, he could have just thought, well, you should have thought of that 13 years ago when you sold me into slavery. You should have thought about your father then, because look at the grief that caused then. Well, no, things have changed. Time sometimes does change things. But this is the event that is the breaking point for Joseph. Because he could no longer keep up the charade. He reveals himself to his brothers, though they were terrified of what Joseph might do to them. I mean, after all, once they know it's Joseph, and once they realize what they had done to him, Joseph was in a position of great power and could have done great damage to them. But Joseph reassured them that God meant these events for good. And now the family was supposed to come to Egypt along with the father. So Judah not only changed himself, but he affected change in others. He was the leader now. And according to Genesis 46, 28, Judah was the one who led the way to reunite Joseph with Jacob. What a great scene that must have been. Judah had become a leader in the family, the one through whom they could find their path to reconciliation. And so one of the concepts we see here is this interaction between Judah and Joseph, both representatives of what would later become the division of the North and South. You might recall, of course, you got the they go into Palestine and you have the united monarchy followed by the divided monarchy. The North is Israel, the South is Judah. But it's interesting because the North is really represented by Ephraim. And Ephraim is the son of Joseph, of course. And so you have a division that's going to occur. You got Judah and Joseph, representative of the North and the South, basically. And they had been divided, but for a moment, they come back together. And later, the families of Joseph and Judah would later be divided again because of the sins of the leaders. But we're going to find, of course, in Scripture that the only one who can unite ultimately is the true Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings me really to the main point of how Judah points us to Jesus. Last night, we were talking about Joseph and the fact that his situation at Bethel points to Jesus. Now we've got Judah pointing us to Jesus. And again, I remind you that in the midst of all the sins and the deceits and the lies and all the things going on throughout the book of Genesis, you have these accounts in here that are pointing the way ultimately to Jesus Christ. He does it in salvation. So going back to Genesis 44, 18 through 34, we note again particularly how Judah became a pledge for Benjamin so that his life was tied up in Benjamin's life. He was willing to bear the blame and take the place of Benjamin. Does this remind us of anything? Willing to take the blame, willing to take on the sins of the world for us. Someone who would bear our sins, someone who would become a pledge for us, who would give his life for the lives of others, does that not ultimately point us to our Savior Jesus Christ? And while not every facet of that transfers to Jesus, we're not trying to look at all the minutiae and say every little thing means something over here, but there are significant pointers to the idea that the one who would step in and give his life for another is the Savior. And in that sense, Judah becomes a type of the Messiah. So what did Christ do for us? Isaiah 53:4 says it. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, and he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Peter put it this way, echoing Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the theme of the New Testament, Jesus giving his life for our sins. What Judah did is, in some small measure, what Jesus Christ did for us in far greater measure. And while Judah, by his actions, could essentially save the life of his brother Benjamin, Jesus, by his actions, saves the lives of all who would put their trust in him, who would, in fact, exercise the Abraham faith. But is also an example to us, or pointing to Jesus in terms of kingship. Genesis 49 gives us our last glimpse of Judah in the book of Genesis. And it has to do with the blessings that were given to the sons by Jacob. And notice in this section, Genesis 49 and verse 8, this is what Jacob would say to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We notice that phrase, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. God is saying now through Judah, kingship would come. And that's interesting to me because this is something that really starts back at the very beginning. God, in making male and female in his image back in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the first thing he says really about making them in his image is let them have dominion. And the idea of dominion is that of kingship. God is saying you're going to rule somehow. And then in Genesis 17, Abraham is promised by God that kings would come forth from him. So just as a side note there, it shouldn't surprise us that later on Israel would want a king. I mean, God has kind of set that up from the beginning. The problem was the kind of king they wanted. It wasn't what God wanted. God spells out the kind of king he wants in Deuteronomy 17. That's not the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king like the nations around them, pagan, take control of the religion, all of those things, which is exactly what Jeroboam became when he became king of the north. That's also what Saul became. But kingship is promised in the line of Judah here. And that promise would be carried forward in David, of course, who comes from Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12, and 13, that promise is given. Nathan telling David this promise that he would have a son who would build a house and he would establish his throne. Ultimately, the kingship will be Christ's. He is the one to whom belongs the obedience of the peoples. And this is why the spread of the gospel goes to all nations. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Christ is our king. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. To him belongs the scepter. To him belongs the rule. And as we read in Revelation 19 and verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Ultimately, Christ slays the nations with the gospel message. All nations would come to him. And so Judah shows us what transformation looks like. Listen carefully. Your sins do not need to define you forever. Your sins do not need to define you forever. The gospel is about transformation and reconciliation. Here we see Judah transforming from one type of man to a very different type of man. He moves from selfish to selfless, faithless to faithful, dishonest to honest. And by the end, he's a man of integrity, stepping up to do what he knows is right, to give his life for the life of his own brother. And so I would say that Judah is, in a sense, the story of the gospel bound up in one person. We see him at his worst, and then we see him at his best as a new man. He encapsulates what the message of the gospel proclaims. And we could think about that when we're reading a passage like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is gospel. If God could use Judah to take him from a selfish, proud, sinful ways and transform him into a selfless, sacrificial man of integrity, what can he do with you? What can he do with me? And so when I read this, I'm encouraged. Because I can see that my sins, as grievous as they are, do not need to define me forever. God can use Judah to accomplish something great, and God can use you and me to do his will in this world and accomplish great things. When I read about Judah, I see hope, I see change, and I know that God can forgive and use me. And Judah shows us how to lead through humble service and selfless sacrifice. Modern concepts of leadership, we noted the other day, often include ambition that goes beyond how God would have us act. We thrust ourselves out in front of everybody else and take charge because it's what we want. But biblical leadership starts with humility and godly submission and service, traits that our world tends to fight against. And in reality, Scripture doesn't call us to be leaders as much as servants. And it's through that that we show the love for one another and in the end, pave a path for others to follow. Judah was the peacemaker who brought about reconciliation. And Jesus, of course, in giving his life for us, led the way to salvation. And we are called in 1 John 3:16 to follow his example. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Judah's actions impacted the actions of others. As seen in the text, his attitude is what brought about Joseph's breaking point to reveal himself to his brothers. And that led to the bringing the family down to Egypt and seeing the reconciliation of Joseph with his father Jacob. So all that to say that Judah is no minor character in these accounts. Indeed, he becomes the one through whom the Messiah would eventually come. God used imperfect people to carry out his perfect plan of salvation. And in many ways, Judah mirrors the same types of problems we have today with sin and deceit and the consequences that come as a result of that. Yet, there is redemption in the end. And that's what Jesus will do for us. He shows what it means to lead through service and sacrifice. And of course, may we learn to avoid the sins that led Judah down the wrong path and follow the example of selfless, sacrificial service. Think about that. Think about how these accounts point us in the direction of Jesus Christ and salvation, redemption, and reconciliation, because that's what the gospel message is about, and we can point others in that same direction because everybody needs what Jesus offers. If you would take your songbooks out, we'll sing a song here in just a moment. I love the biblical narratives because they're just layered with all kinds of great lessons. But they're not ends in and of themselves. They're meant to point us to something much greater. All things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of reconciliation. It's the gospel of redemption. And we urge you, make sure that you don't leave here tonight uncertain about where you stand before God. Make sure you are reconciled with our Lord. Make sure you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't walk out unless you know that. Let's stand and sing.